Open up your Bibles to Colossians 1:24. Forgot to put the text on the screen, but Colossians 1:24. We're going to be reading through Colossians 2:5 as we continue this series on the letter to the Colossians. And so this is week three, and we've been exploring in this text what Paul is doing as he communicates to this church in Colossae. And so what we see, what we've talked about so far, is that this church was under the assault of really fine-sounding arguments from what was known as Gnosticism, and probably other things as well, that were infiltrating the church, subverting the message of Jesus, and leading people on a different path ever so subtly. And so Paul is writing to encourage this church in faith, to proclaim against this Gnosticism, to help the people grow and flourish in Christ. And so we've been seeing that. We're going to see that more now in this next session. Let's read this together. Paul says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." There ends the reading of the Word of God. Now I should note this morning that there is a lot we could talk about in this passage. This is the fourth draft of this sermon. And some of you could probably go, you probably should have gone with draft five, all right? Like, by the time we're done today, you may wish for draft five. This has been a hard text for me because of the way it's kind of laid out and because of everything that Paul is saying, and so I'm not going to hit it on it all this morning. But I want to invite you after the service, if you have a question about something I didn't hit on, to come find me. I'm happy to talk about it and try to wrestle with some of this stuff with you. What I want to focus on this morning, in many ways, is what we find in verse 28, which is Paul saying, "We proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." In many ways, as I've studied this section, I think this is the linchpin of what Paul is talking about, this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul talks a lot about suffering. He makes some interesting comments about Jesus. He talks about mystery, which is in many ways kind of taking a jab at Gnosticism and saying there is no utter mystery. It's just everything we know is in Jesus. But at the center of it all seems to be this proclamation. For Paul, everything he did centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything he did. From the moment God called him on the road to Antioch, his life changed in such a way that he sought people out to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, proclaim here in this passage is really just the traditional word that Paul uses to communicate the entire gospel, the entire thing, the whole picture of who Jesus is. Paul makes that clear in 1:27 and 2:2 that he is working to make known the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants every person in the world to know about Jesus, the Son of God, who came into the world full of everything God wanted to fulfill. Jesus came in the world to fulfill the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, everything that was written about him, everything that was foreshadowed and promised about the Messiah that would come to be. Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited true King who came into the world to show us who God the Father is and how to live in relationship with God the Father. Jesus lived perfectly, as you likely know, and yet he was murdered because he shook the religious leaders of the day and was not the Messiah they were hoping for. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the entire world, and he covered for those sins through the blood he willingly shed on the cross. In his death, he provided forgiveness for everyone who would believe in him. In his resurrection, he conquered death and became the firstborn of all people who will someday rise from the dead and come to be in the eternal presence of Jesus the Son in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Paul was preaching all the time. He wanted people to know about this Jesus who radically changed his life and who could change other lives as well. This is what Paul wanted everyone to know. And so as he proclaimed the gospel, verse 28 makes it clear that he proclaimed him admonishing and teaching everyone. Admonishing and teaching everyone. And so in this proclamation, he's teaching. There is a gospel teaching taking place in the proclamation. In part, what Paul was teaching was what I just presented in terms of maybe a gospel account of what Jesus did. Depending on his audience, he may have used the Old Testament to bring forth some truth to potentially Jewish people to help them see that Jesus was the Messiah they waited for. For Gentiles, he would do other creative things, like we see in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Athens and he comes up to the philosophers and he says, "I see over there that you have an idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about who that actually is." Paul did whatever he could to teach the gospel using the context, using the culture, using Scripture. And he taught them in many ways for what I think we start to see in chapter 2 too. He taught them to encourage them in heart. He taught them so that they would know Jesus, absolutely, and so that they would find salvation. But he taught them so that they would be encouraged in heart. Now this is not some emotional, like pep rally, all right? So when Paul is teaching and encouraging people in heart, this is not somebody gathering a bunch of folks at a pep rally like you might have experienced in high school, trying to get everyone fired up for the big football game so they would go out there and cheer the loudest and be hyped for their school. Right, this is not that kind of encouragement in heart. For the Greek people, the heart was the center of the being. It was the center of the being. It was where everything flowed out of. It was where your person really existed. And so when Paul is encouraging people in heart, what Paul is saying is that he wants the entire person to be transformed by the gospel. He wants the message of Jesus to get into the deepest parts of who we are and bring us forward in Christ. And it's important to understand that as he's teaching and encouraging them in heart and trying to help them become the people Jesus wants them to be and presents them with salvation, this is not just about hearing the gospel to save people from future hell. This is encouragement and teaching that transforms today. We do ourselves and other people a real disservice when we boil the gospel down to what happens to us only when we die. The gospel happens to us today. It is God's redeeming work in us today. He is making us new in Christ today, encouraging us in heart. Another part of what Paul is doing as he proclaims the gospel and as he teaches it to the people is he's uniting them in love. We see this again in chapter 2:2. He wants them to be united in love. Now, again, he's writing to a church that's in turmoil. They have these Gnostics who are creeping in, who are teaching a false gospel, who are leading them astray. So there's likely some division brewing in the church. He wants them to be united together against that. Honestly, I don't think there's a greater way to sabotage the message of the gospel than when Satan and sin work to divide a church. When a church is divided and we lose part of that gospel reconciling message, it is a blow to the kingdom of God. He wants them to be united in love, united in this controversy, but united in all things. See, the gospel that Paul is teaching and uniting them in love is a gospel that is for everyone. The NIV takes out an everyone that, you know, maybe it doesn't make a difference, but it rings a little bit more. If you read it in the Greek or even maybe a different translation that some of you might have, verse 28 says, "We proclaim him admonishing everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." There's a sense of everyone in the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs to be transformed by the power of Jesus. Through Jesus, we can be united in love in ways that maybe we don't even begin to fathom. But the gospel does bring together different classes, races, sexes, political parties, everything. Jesus alone has the power to break down the barriers that you and I construct all the time to keep people away from us, to keep those who are different ostracized from us. Jesus breaks those down because the gospel is not just for us here at Fourth Reform Church or us here in America. The gospel is for everyone. And as we see that, it starts to unite us in love because what we see is that the people who don't look like us are still made in the image of God. They are still people who need Jesus. And Jesus has the power alone to transcend all of our differences and barriers and bring us together in a common purpose under him. And so Paul teaches the gospel to encourage them, to unite them in love, to bring them into greater depth of relationship with Jesus. He wants them to have Christ at the center of who they are. And this is vital for their faith. It's so vital, in fact, that in verse 28, he doesn't just teach everyone, he admonishes everyone. There's this gospel admonishing that's taking place. Now, admonishment is about correction. It's about a course change. It's about looking at something in life and calling something out. There was a big football game on yesterday that maybe some of you watched. It probably didn't go the way everyone in here wanted, right? This is one of the ways we're divided, right? Michigan and Michigan State. But after that game, and even during the game, what you see a good coach doing is teaching and admonishing his players. Right? You see a coach who will go up to his players, and it used to be with paper, but now it's a tablet, right? And they're like showing them where people were on the field, and they're trying to teach them where to be next time so that they don't make a mistake. And they're trying to teach them and make sure that they're doing the best possible job. And when a player does something foolish, like commits a really dumb penalty, you'll see a coach go ballistic. They'll admonish them and correct that player. Now, in football, we expect that, right? Like, or if we're on a sports team, we might expect some teaching, some admonishment so that we can be better at the sport. We might expect that in work, right? If we're in a job and we're doing something, there are going to be times when our boss is teaching us, and there might be times when somebody admonishes us for doing something really foolish. We might expect that at school, right? That's maybe one of the easiest places to think about it. There's a lot of teaching going on at school, but there's also admonishment. Right? If a student gets out of control, a teacher will correct them, maybe send them to the principal. There are places in our life where we tolerate a lot of teaching and admonishment. But I wonder how well do we accept gospel admonishment that calls us away from sinfulness and towards Christ? See, it's one thing to be told how to do your job better, and even that's uncomfortable. It's one thing to be told how to be a student better, and even that's uncomfortable. But when somebody looks into our life and says to us, I see sin brewing and I'm concerned about you because it doesn't represent Jesus, that's a whole nother level. And it's a level we don't like. It's a level we're uncomfortable with. But gospel admonishment's important because it's through that people turn from whatever element in their life is sinful, or at least have an opportunity to. And when we're admonished in love because of concern that we're walking away from Jesus, the appropriate and humble response is repentance. It's owning it and saying, you know what, you're right. I am walking away from Jesus, and I need to come back, and will you help me come back? But I just wonder if that's really our natural response, because I think our natural response is more like, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to say that what I'm doing is a sin or what I'm doing is wrong? But see, we need gospel admonishment. And I just want to make this clear. When Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians, he is writing to the church. A lot of times we think about proclaiming the gospel and teaching and admonishing, and we are thinking about the people in our lives who haven't heard about Jesus yet, right? And how we need to get in there because they need to hear about him. And man, they are a sinner, and I need to correct them. But when Paul is writing this, he's writing to the Colossian church. And see, this is important for us to understand because in the church, as followers of Jesus, you and I need the gospel as well. We need to be taught daily about who Jesus is. And you know what? We need to be admonished from time to time. And we need this admonishment for really two reasons. There's probably more than this, but these are two reasons I'm seeing in the text this morning. We need gospel teaching and gospel admonishment so we can be presented perfect in Christ. Now, perfect doesn't mean perfect, all right? This is one of those things where in Greek it means one thing, and in English we read perfect and we're thinking like perfection without blemish. But in the Greek idea of perfect, it's more like this. One commentator said, the complete and undivided way in which a person is oriented towards God or towards Jesus. Being perfect in Christ doesn't mean you're without sin. It doesn't mean that you are without blemish. It doesn't mean that you're not going to mess up tomorrow. It just means that the more you are perfect in Jesus, the more your attention is on him, the more there are no distractions, the more you are completely and undividedly oriented towards Jesus. In other words, we should be on a trajectory towards Christ-likeness. And again, in order to be on a trajectory towards Christ-likeness, you need the gospel more than one day a week. Sunday morning isn't going to cut it to help you really grow in Jesus. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in Bible study. You need to be in places where people have the ability to speak into your life. We need the gospel taught and to us. We need admonishment so we can be presented perfect in Christ, but we also need it so we won't be deceived by some fine sounding arguments. This is, again, I think, a direct nod to Gnosticism, right? There are these Gnostics who've infiltrated the church, and what they're saying sounds sort of like what they've heard about the gospel. It's a little different, but the argument is pretty good. And so it's easy to be deceived and move towards whatever it is that argument might be. And so we see Paul speaking against it in this Gnostic setting, but I mean, if you read the letters of Paul, he's talking about this kind of stuff with many other issues that are attacking the church where culture or whatever is creeping in. And look, I'm going to be honest. one of my biggest concerns for myself and for y'all is that we will be driven by some fine-sounding arguments that are close to Jesus, but not Jesus. We receive those kind of messages every single day, and they sound good. You know, back in the day when information was just through books and an occasional newspaper, like, you didn't have to worry about what was getting out as much maybe to the public, right? But now, like, with Twitter, little, like, snippets of theology on Twitter, it's like, wow, that was an amazing statement, but it was total heresy, but it's an amazing statement, right? Like, that's Twitter in some ways, right? Or Facebook, somebody will post an article, and you're like, wow, that's incredible, but it's wrong, but it's so well written, right? Or worse, there are Christians, there are church leaders. I'm not saying in fourth, by the way. But there are Christian leaders who will write things that sound really good, but people of God, they are not good. And when you read some of the stuff that is going on today on the internet or on the news, and you buy that stuff hook, line, and sinker, you are buying garbage. We have to be so careful in the world today to make sure that we are not being deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Arguments that, again, sound great but creep in and really, really mess us up. And some of these arguments have already gotten into us. Some of these things that have crept into the church are things that you and I maybe even subtly hold on to. Things like, my money is my business. Nobody has a right to tell me how to spend my money or use my money because it's my money. I worked hard for my money, and I'm going to do with it as I want to. Show me where Jesus said that. Pornography is fine because it doesn't hurt anyone. This is a message that I see in the church, and there are way worse messages than that related to sexuality in the church. Excluding people who are different or think differently is okay. I don't even know if we actually think this, but this is like an undertone of how we act. Sunday worship isn't necessary if it conflicts with other things in my life. The more I follow Jesus, the more earthly blessings I'll receive. I just got to tell you that when people tell you that garbage, you need to turn off the TV, all right? I need you to promise me you will turn off the TV. All right, if somebody says to you that if you follow Jesus more and more, you're going to have more money in your bank account, you're going to have a nicer house, and everything in life is going to go well for you, they are a liar. Because if that's true, then Jesus was a failure. He lived in poverty, he was homeless, and he died. That garbage is not true. Life is about me. I brought this one up a few weeks ago, but listen, I think this is one of the biggest things in life that we believe. Life is about me, and so every choice I make needs to be about how to make my life the best possible life without any concern for anyone near us. And again, that's garbage. This is a pet peeve, I'm throwing it up here. The church doesn't care about name that particular sin or activity anymore, so why should it be able to speak about whatever particular sin or activity? Like, you can throw in a number of things, right? This is a fine-sounding argument I hear. And this bothers me because the message of it is, we drop the ball here. We should just drop the ball there. And then we should probably drop the ball there. And I think part of what happens in America, I don't know if this is like the church around the world, but I know that this is in many ways the church in America, is that we are so afraid of offending somebody or stepping on their toes because life is about me, that we don't speak any admonishment or truth into anyone's life because we're afraid we'll offend them and they'll leave and they'll take their checkbook with them and we'll go broke as a church or we'll lose out on some friendship or we'll lose out on some resources or who knows what. We're so afraid of offending people that we don't even talk about things anymore, and so we do drop the ball. And that means that when we try to pick up the ball related to something else, people are like, you lost your authority years ago. The reason we need the gospel teaching and we need gospel admonishment is so that you and I have the ability to walk with Jesus and not be deceived and not be led astray and not just think about life as it's for me, but actually that it is for Jesus. And I get that this is hard stuff. The reality is, the more we see Jesus, the more we're going to see that Jesus pushes against a lot of the things that we hold dear. And I get that it's hard, but it gets harder. See, what we see again in Colossians is that Paul suffers, and there is a suffering that comes with the gospel. Now, we hate suffering, and I get it, right? I started getting a cold on Wednesday afternoon. I was at Walgreens. I was buying zinc. I was buying vitamin C. I was drinking apple cider vinegar. If you ever done that, it's crazy, by the way. But I was drinking apple cider vinegar. I was doing whatever I could to make sure my body fought this cold, and I've held it at bay, but it's like nagging, right? And why? Because I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be blowing my nose all the time. I don't want to feel miserable. I don't want to be a whiny baby to my wife, and I know I become all of those things, and so I don't want to suffer, right? And you and I don't want to, and you guys don't want to suffer either. Nobody wants to suffer. We make choices all the time so that we can be comfortable. I get it. But what we see in Paul is that suffering related to the gospel, related to following Jesus, is actually to be expected. From the moment that Paul became a follower of Jesus, his life was wrecked. It was also really blessed, by the way. Like, he had Jesus and a mission and a new purpose in life, and he made new friends, and everything was great. But in the process, he lost friends. He lost his job. He lost power. He was beaten, nearly killed, thrown in prison a lot, yelled at a lot, spit on, cast out. Like, there's a sense in which, as Paul followed Christ and Christ taught him through the gospel and through admonishment, there's a point. What in the world? There's this aspect of it all that Paul suffered because he started to realize his money isn't his business. And sexual sins that were okay in the current climate were no longer okay. And it wasn't okay to exclude people, that everyone had access to the gospel, and that everyone needed to be daily together for the sake of growing, and that there wasn't earthly blessings. Again, the more I follow Jesus, the more earthly blessings. Again, if that's true, then Paul was a failure, right? Dude had a rough life, and he knew that life wasn't about him. And he picked up the ball of every single thing he could because he knew that following Jesus was hard work. The gospel of Jesus meant so much to Paul that he wanted everyone to know, no matter how much he suffered. He was willing to tell everyone. And listen, the more you and I absorb the gospel teaching and let it admonish us, I really believe this, the more we'll experience suffering. Great message today, right? Now you're like, yeah, draft 5 would have been better. The more you and I absorb the gospel teaching and let it admonish us, I believe the more we're going to experience suffering. Why? Because when we seek Jesus and his kingdom first, we will find ourselves at odds with the world. You'll find yourself in really hard conversations with friends and family, and you'll find Jesus challenging you in things that will be really uncomfortable. But listen, I think this is the heart of what drove Paul. The more we understand how much Jesus was willing to suffer for us, the more we will find ourselves willing to suffer for him. Paul, the passage started, right? Paul rejoiced in his suffering. Paul rejoiced in his suffering, not because he loved pain and was some kind of weirdo, right? But because he loved Jesus and knew that all the suffering in the world that he could experience was for Jesus. It was for the gospel. So people of God, today I pray that God will give us the willingness to suffer and struggle for Jesus. By proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and everyone else we meet. I pray that you and I will dig into the gospel and allow Scripture to teach and to shape our lives. I pray that you and I will have hearts of humility to receive admonishment and correction so that we can become more like Christ. And I pray that we will grow and seek Jesus so that we won't be deceived. And finally, I pray that you will pray for the same thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we look at Colossians 1, we see Paul wrestling and contending for the faith. God, from the moment you called Paul to be your apostle, to preach the good news, he sacrificed everything for you. And Father, this morning, you might not be calling us to sacrifice everything for you, but you are calling us to sacrifice for you. You're calling us to step out boldly in the gospel, to be taught, to be admonished, to participate in that with other people as well, so that we can all grow to be more like Jesus without distraction, oriented towards him. And so, Father God, help us. Father God, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to be less like the world. God, where there are things that we've bought into in our lives that are different from what Christ would proclaim, God, root that out. Give us clarity, all wisdom to understand what it is you want us to be. Father, help us because we can't do this on our own. We can't change and be more like Christ without Christ in us, without your Spirit upon us. And so, Father, help us to not ignore the words of your Spirit. Help us to not ignore the gospel of Christ. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Help us to be new again. Father, I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.